harder sometimes for those who are sitting to be taking it in than for the preacher himself to be up front pouring it out. So as you turn to Isaiah 53, let's just remind ourselves of where we've come from in this biography of the Lamb. We started back in Genesis 4, where we learned through the account of Cain and Abel that to approach God, a lamb is required. We went to Genesis 22, and there we learned through the account of Abraham and Isaac that God in his goodness will provide that which he requires. And we saw that prophetic statement at the end of that account, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then we moved on to Exodus chapter 12, that one of the great moments in Israel's history, the birth of the nation, no longer just a family, but a nation. And again, we saw there that a lamb played a central role, not in its living with all of its perfections, but in its dying. It needed to be a lamb that was carefully selected at just the right time, and then ultimately it would lay down its life, its blood would be applied, and it was that blood personally applied that protected from the coming judgment that was to fall on the land of Egypt. That same lamb that of necessity died for their protection from judgment would also be the center of fellowship, as those inside those blood-stained doors would feast together on the substance of the lamb. Then we moved on yesterday to Leviticus 16. Now that after the tabernacle was built and God was dwelling amongst his people, now the issue of holiness certainly became front and center. God repeatedly made the statement, "Be holy, for I am holy." The problem was they weren't a holy people. And so there was a sacrificial system that was established. And we saw at the center of that sacrificial system was the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year where sin was dealt with, where the sin of the nation really was on display, and the sinfulness of sin. And we saw how there were two animals on that day as part of the one sin offering. The language is clear there, that the two animals made up one sacrifice, which was a unique situation. And there we saw that the one was God's portion, the shed blood of that lamb sprinkled on the mercy seat, and didn't mention it last week, but or yesterday, but it was before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. And that shed blood was a reminder that the penalty of death had been executed, and that God's justice and God's legal claim against the sinner was being upheld. We know that that was symbolic. The Hebrew writer tells us that it was symbolic. It was looking ahead to a time when God would take up the issue of sin once and for all. And we saw, again, some of that in Hebrews 9 and 10. The second animal on that Day of Atonement was scapegoat, thank you. The scapegoat, and that would, there we saw the scapegoat. We would see the full weight, the full burden of sin symbolically. The whole nation would be placed on that goat and would be carried away. And the thought there is that the nation, the sin would be separated from the nation. And that's really the idea of the New Testament forgiveness. We're separated from our sin. And so we see that in the second, goat. Well, here we come in Isaiah 53 to probably the classic passage on the lamb in the Old Testament. And it will probably frustrate you to find that we're not going to go through it expositionally and draw out all of the wonderful truths that are in it, but we are going to draw a couple of observations before we move on to the next passage. When we come to Isaiah 53, it's important to realize that it's at the center of a 27-chapter prophecy. And from chapters 40 to chapter 66 in Isaiah, you have a prophecy regarding the coming of Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer. And these 27 chapters are broken up structurally. Now, this is where it goes in over my head, and I'm not claiming to have seen this for myself, but in the Hebrew, there's three sections of nine chapters, and I can show you some other time how it's broken up. But the middle nine chapters, rather, of this 27 chapter section is obviously Isaiah 53, and this is where, again, I'm going in way over my head, because those that are scholars in the Hebrew will say that the center of this entire section, if you break it all down, is verse 7 of Isaiah 53, and that the whole 27 chapters essentially hangs on this central verse of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The middle chapters of this 27-chapter section really do introduce the fact that the coming Messiah is going to be a suffering Messiah. And so verses like chapter 50 in verse 6, we read, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Chapter 52 and verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But there's one thought that I'd like to draw our attention to, and in one sense, it seems so obvious, but I think it obviously is so significant. What we see happening in Isaiah 53 is that for the first time, we see the pronouns change. We see the pronouns changing in regards to the lamb. Up until this point, throughout the scriptures, the lamb is always referred to as an it. And so the instruction is given to choose it and select it and watch it and kill it. But here in Isaiah 53, for the first time, we see that the lamb is a he. And so you see down through these verses, well, let's read them starting at verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So you see here in Isaiah 53 the humanity of the lamb. Up until this point, what we understand is that God's provision is an animal. We see it back as we refer to repeatedly back in Abraham's day on the Mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And it's here in Isaiah 53 that we find out that the Lamb of God's provision is a person, and not just any person. This is God's servant, his elect one, in whom his soul delights. And so we, from this point on, as certainly as we move into the New Testament, we know and we see the humanity of the Lamb. He's described in verse 3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in some ways, as we read Isaiah 53, it's as we read these verses, we start to see the pieces of the Old Testament starting to fit together. We start to understand how it is that, going back to the Day of Atonement, for example, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The whole idea of substitution, I touched on it yesterday, but up to this point, our understanding is so limited. How could the life of an animal be a satisfactory representation for a human life? Why was slaughtering a lamb sufficient? Well, it wasn't. That's the point. But here we start to see this truth of the Lamb unveiled, opened up for us, and we see that this Lamb is a person, the Lamb that God promised to provide so long ago. Something else that we see as we read through these verses, and again, it's similar to what we learn on the Day of Atonement with the two goats. As you read through these verses, you see man's view, man's experience of the atoning sacrifice, and then we see God's view, God's interpretation, if you will, of what happens. And we see picking up at verse 8, we read, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So the first six verses of Isaiah 53, you see the emphasis on our griefs and our sorrows and our transgressions and our iniquities, and our peace was upon him, or the chastisement for our peace. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But here in the last half of the chapter, we see God's perspective unveiled for us. One other thing we want to observe in verse 15 of chapter 52 is this statement, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." And we start to see the expanding effect or role that the Lamb plays and his shed blood. If we go back to Genesis 4 and 22, we see that it's one lamb for a man. In both cases, Abel is bringing his own lamb. On Mount Moriah, we see a lamb provided in the place of Isaac. But then we come to Exodus 12 on the Passover, and it's a lamb for a household. Now one lamb is sufficient to address the need of the household and the family. In Leviticus 16, we see that the one sacrifice is for the nation of Israel. The sin is dealt with again for another year through the one sacrifice. Here we see reference to this blood being sprinkled, the same word, the same language that is used for the Day of Atonement is used here. So shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, the blood of this sacrificial lamb that we're reading about here, its blood is going to have an effect not just for a person or for a family or for a nation, but for many nations, for the Gentiles as well. And so this is a classic passage, as I said. Obviously, we could camp here for the rest of the morning, but we must move on. And so we're going to move to John 1. We're passing over many years, 700 years to be exact, from when this prophecy was first made in Isaiah 53. We come to John 1. And we're introduced first to John the Baptist. John 1, verse 5, or verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And so here's John the Baptist. He has been, as it says here, he's sent from God. And he has a particular role. He has a specific responsibility, and it is to bear witness of the light. And so as we read through this chapter one of John, we find that John the Baptist has the opportunity to baptize the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open and the dove descends. And it is verified to John that this indeed is the Son of God. And verse 29, we break in. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. We'll just stop here for a moment. Here's John the Baptist speaking. This is obviously right at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And John the Baptist has this unspeakable privilege of identifying God's Messiah for the very first time. There have been lambs, even John himself would have been raised on the story of the Passover lamb. He would have heard the stories of Cain and Abel. He would have heard and understood perhaps much of what we've been talking about. And here for the very first time, John has this privilege of introducing God's Messiah to the nation of Israel. And it's so striking that this is how he is introduced as we go on to read here in verse 29. Behold, in other words, look closely, gaze upon him, gaze intently upon him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amazing. What an amazing, poignant moment in the history of the nation when for the very first time they are introduced. And you have to think it was probably a bit of a letdown, a little bit of a disappointment. This was Jesus of Nazareth, not anyone from important circles or anyone that just dropped down from the clouds of heaven or anything like this. This seemed to be a very ordinary man. And of course, as we read through the Gospels, that's the great debate. That's the great struggle. In fact, as they crucify him, the great problem in their minds was he claims to be the Son of God. And so they crucified him. Little did they know that they had it completely backwards. They were looking at the Lord Jesus as just a man who was making the claim to be the Son of God. And yet we know from the record of Scripture he was the Son of God who made himself a man. And here John has this extraordinary privilege of introducing God's Messiah as the Lamb of God who, what? Who takes away, who bears away the sin of the world. Again, this Lamb of God's provision is not just providing and dealing with the sin of one person or a family or a nation, but this Lamb, God's Lamb, bears away, the same kind of language that we come across in the Day of Atonement, the bearing away, the scapegoat, bearing away the sin of the world. God's Lamb bearing away, carrying away the sin of the world. As I come to that introduction, as I hear that introduction of John in verse 29, that's hard for us and hard for me to think through it with ears that's hearing this for the very first time, because we know these verses well. But as I hear that, in one sense, it makes me want to devour the four Gospels to find out, who is this man? Who is this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What's he like? How's he going to do it? Where does he come from? And how is this all going to work? And these are all obviously monumental questions. And ultimately, as we follow the Gospels through, each of the Gospels eventually take us to a hill outside of Jerusalem and to that central cross. And so let's read just a few verses in John 19. John 19 and verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. That's interesting, isn't it? It was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then here, in a remarkable economy of words, verse 16, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." We could read in the other Gospels about the repentant thief. And someone has said about the repentant thief that in the morning he was feeling and experiencing the guilt of sin. At noon, he was experiencing the grace of Christ. And by that night, he was enjoying the glory of heaven. The guilt of sin, the grace of Christ, the glory of heaven. Drop down to verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. The work is complete. The debt has been paid. Tetelestai, paid in full. All the blood of bulls and goats flowing through history pointed to this moment in time when God's Lamb, nailed to a center cross, would die the death that was mine and yours. He was that foreordained Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world. The repeated and countless sacrifices all pointed to this one moment in history, in human history, where for three dark hours, 3 hours, a veil of darkness would hide from our view God's Lamb as he would endure the horror and the agony of what it would mean for the Lord to lay on him the iniquity of us all. You and I will never understand the scope of God's judgment that was unleashed on his Son. To bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, to be wounded for our transgressions. Wonder of wonders, vast surprise. Could greater wonder be that he who built the starry skies once bled and died for me? Turn to Luke chapter 24. That's not the rest of, or the end of the story, as we know. Luke 24, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And it says in verse 8, they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told him all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And then we are brought to this remarkable scene on the road to Emmaus. And you can only imagine, it says that these disciples were walking, talking together. They were conversing and reasoning, it says in verse 15. And at that moment, it says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It says they didn't know him. So the Lord asks, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, you have to think about it. As they have witnessed the events of the cross and the crucifixion, just how hopeless things seemed. And they didn't understand at this point yet that there was a resurrection. They were not fully understanding what was going on yet. There was lots of confusion. And so here they are. They are walking and they are sad. Let's read. It explains why they're sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Oh, they didn't know who they were talking to. He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I look forward to having that kind of a Bible lesson sometime. It'll be a lot better than what you've heard this week as we've carried through the biography of the Lamb to hear the Lord Jesus unveil and open the scriptures to us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them, he brought out into the open in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us." Peter writes and says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Well, we want to turn to one more passage just to look at another thought that comes out about the Lamb. This is in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here we have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and the discussion centers around Isaiah 53. Let's read verse 29 of Acts 8. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this." It's from Isaiah 53. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" So it seems that this Ethiopian is making the same observation as we've made from Isaiah 53. And he's asking the question, of whom? There's obviously a person that this is referring to. It's no longer a four-legged lamb, but it's a person. Of whom does this prophet say this? Then Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, why do I draw our attention to this passage of all other passages that where we see the declaration that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. This isn't the first testimony of that fact, bearing witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son of God. We read it in all the way back in John 1. John the Baptist himself said in John 1:34, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Martha of Bethany in Luke, or rather in John 11, said, "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God." Peter in Matthew 16, when he was asked, "Who do men say that I am?" "Who do men say that I am?" And the response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples in the boat, when they saw the wind cease, in Matthew 14, they worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, here it seems that the Ethiopian eunuch was, and the Spirit of God is opening his eyes to make the link between Isaiah 53, the suffering lamb, and the fact that he's none other than the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God. And so we see here this declaration, this testimony of this Ethiopian eunuch. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This Lamb of Isaiah 53 is the Son of God. So back in Isaiah 53, we see the humanity of the Lamb presented for us. In John 1, where John introduces him, we see the identity of the Lamb. This is kind of a preacher thing. And then here we see the deity of the Lamb confirmed in Acts chapter 8. One writer said, "The diademed Prince of Glory hanging in shame on that fearful cross is the most astonishing thing which ever happened in the history of the universe or in the life of the uncreated Creator himself. How can we ever be anything other than lost in wonder, love, and praise?" And so in this developing story of the Lamb, and we're going to wrap up a little bit early tomorrow, we're going to pick up in 1 Peter and then move on to the book of Revelation, where we see that, surprise, surprise, you and I are not the center of the story. No, the Lamb is the center of heaven's affection. The Lamb is, we sing it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so we, tracing again, starting from the beginning, we discover that God requires a lamb. But in Genesis 22, from the hilltop of Moriah, we hear that God is going to provide himself that lamb. In Exodus 12, we discover that it's not just the lamb and its living, but it's a lamb chosen according to God's timetable, specifically chosen, will ultimately have to be slaughtered and its blood applied to avert the judgment of God. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the substitute satisfies the claims, the legal claims of a holy God against sin. We see the burden of our sin is placed on another and carried away, never to be seen again. In Isaiah 53, we are introduced to this remarkable truth that the Lamb of God's provision is a man. God's man, the long-awaited Messiah, is the very one who would suffer and bear the sin, not only of a nation, but as we would go on to see in John 1, he's the Lamb of God who bears away, who takes away the sin of the world. And so this ever-expanding, developing storyline will ultimately take us to the throne room of heaven. And we will ultimately find that it's the Lamb seated there, receiving the glory that he deserves. And so it's appropriate as we think of this biography of the Lamb. There's so many hymns that bring these truths out. I love this particular hymn. "Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze, There the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. Thy almighty power and wisdom all creation's works proclaim. Heaven and earth alike confess thee as the ever great I am. When we see thee as the victim nailed to the accursed tree, for our guilt and folly stricken, all our judgment borne by thee. Lord, we own with hearts adoring, thou hast loved us unto blood. Glory, glory, everlasting be to thee, thou Lamb of God. Father, we pause just so grateful as we trace the story of the Lamb to consider that we were in the storyline, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for heaven's Lamb that was sent to redeem sinners. We are so grateful that heaven's Lamb made one sacrifice forever that dealt with sin, that we don't have to revisit it year after year. We don't have to come and remember our sin on our birthday every year, but our sin has been dealt with once and for all. We praise you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he receive all the glory, not only in heaven today, but in our own hearts and lives and on this campground as we interact with each other. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.